primarily on what it means to be the church, and recognizing, as your pastor, I recognize that this is not brand new information. These are helpful reminders for the most part and challenges for us to keep thinking in this way. I don't think I'm going to be saying anything so radical that you've never heard it before, but it is one of those things that it's important, right? It's important for us to be studying Scripture, to be reminding ourselves, not to be getting caught in the flow of culture or in the flow of assumptions that lead us to not exactly, not fully being who God calls us to be and the church that God wants us to be. So today, we're talking about the church not being a country club, and we'll hear soon about what it actually is. But for now, hear these words from the Gospel of Matthew, the 9th chapter, beginning at verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew, or Levi, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose, and he followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came. They were reclining with Jesus and the disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher, your rabbi, sit and eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And I forgot to get the clicker, so I'll grab that real quick. Maybe one more sip of my coffee. Anybody hate going to the doctor? Anybody have a notorious uncle or grandpa or grandma who just refused to go to the doctor for years, for ages, maybe with not so great results? When I was 19, I was a sophomore in college, and as many of you know, I loved to play Ultimate Frisbee. I loved to play Ultimate Frisbee even more back then. And unfortunately, it wasn't a tournament situation. It wasn't even league play. It was just pick up after class one weekday on the library lawn on campus. And I was going for a deep pass, just an absolute bomb of a throw. And I was trying to read it over my shoulder. And I was getting close to the end zone, so I was worried about exactly where it was. And it's the library lawn. It's not like a nice, you know, athletic space. It's just one of those green spaces. And so there's like, you know, industrial art in one corner of the end zone and a sidewalk you might scrape your cleats across on another part of the end zone. And so I'm worried about all those things and trying to catch the pass. And as I look over my shoulder, I take one jump with my left leg, and I hear a big pop as I push off of it, and I black out for a second. And when I open my eyes, the entire rest of both teams is looking over me and saying, "Your knee made a weird noise, dude." And I said, whatever, I'll put some ice on it. And I limped over to the student center and got some ice and sat and iced my knee for about 20 minutes, but everybody kept playing. And I said, "You know what, I think I'm better." And so I took the ice off the knee, and I hobbled back out onto the field, and I tried to run, and I was doing okay until I tried to turn with weight on my left leg, and I just collapsed. I said, "Well, that's not good." And I basically continued to do ice and ibuprofen for a couple more weeks, every now and then just kind of falling over when I put weight on my left leg and just didn't hit the ground just right, until finally I went to a doctor, and the doctor said, "Yeah, you tore your ACL, and you also bruised the bone because you kept just doing things normally after you tore the ACL." And that was one of my life lessons that thankfully happened early on enough that it was like, you know what? If you have a problem, a physical ailment, and it continues to happen over and over again, it's okay to go see the doctor. It's okay to go see the doctor. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." It's an important lesson, and it's deeply reflective of the identity of the church, but it's also deeply reflective of our own hearts. More often than not, most folks who are in the church, who are, week to week church attenders, day-to-day Bible readers and prayers, we don't always think of ourselves as unwell. But of course, Jesus spends a lot of his time telling the Pharisees that they need to check their own hearts, that they need to go to the Lord in prayer and repentance. Jesus is not telling the Pharisees, hey, you're fine, you don't need a doctor. He's saying, you don't think you need a doctor, but I'm with the people who realize they need the doctor. So we're going to be talking about that a little bit more as part of this message today. But it's an important reminder. I wanted to share that story with you about my 19-year-old knee injury because so often we go through life assuming that we don't need what God is offering. We don't need what Jesus is trying to give us. But of course, we do need it just as much as the people we are trying to welcome, the people that God is sending us out to. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, we ask that your word would continue to speak to us, that we could recognize our own need, that we could dump out whatever is in our hearts that is not of you, that we could be an empty vessel ready to be filled with your word, filled with your spirit, that we would be soft like clay, that we might be shaped by your message today. And Lord God, whatever is not your word, whatever is not from you, may it fall to the ground like dust. May my words be forgotten, but may your word preserve us and keep us in your grace. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Didn't go with the Renaissance painting for the bulletin cover, but as I was doing sermon prep, I couldn't help but do a little more Google searching. And so there's this beautiful portrait, The Calling of St. Matthew by Caravaggio, a famous late Italian Renaissance painter. And as you can see, hopefully you can see, Caravaggio was not afraid to paint in his own context. And so rather than trying to draw ancient Israelite clothing or architecture, everybody is dressed as 1500s Italians, middle class, with the big, you kind of remember those pictures like the musketeer type poofy pantaloons and the flowery, feathery hats and all that. But aside from the architecture and the clothing, what's really powerful about this is you can see the light. I don't know if I can do this. Oh, I can. Okay. You can see the light coming in, and it's striking Matthew there, even as Jesus is extending his hand and pointing Matthew out and saying, follow me. And so Caravaggio is using shadow and light in a way that was revolutionary at the time to really emphasize that not only is Jesus calling Matthew here, but the light, the divine light of God is striking him. And so there's no opportunity for Matthew to deny what God is doing, and that it is Matthew himself that God is speaking to. So as I said a second ago, the calling of Matthew and the following words that he speaks to the Pharisees is telling. It's telling because Jesus is calling not only those who are outside of the church, who are presumably outside salvation, at least right now, to self-examination and repentance. He is also calling us to self-examination and repentance. We are to identify not just with Jesus and the other disciples who are already doing a good job, who are already on the mission for the kingdom. We are to identify with Matthew and his sinner and tax collector friends, who have been called out by Jesus, who have been invited to follow, and in order to follow Jesus, have to do some amount of self-examination and repentance. I mentioned it briefly with the kids, but tax collectors were sinners on two counts. They were exiles and hated by almost everyone else in their Jewish communities on at least two counts. The first count was, he's the tax collector, right? Three counts if we're talking about just general, nobody likes the IRS agent, right? Nobody likes the idea of an audit. That's a deeply uncomfortable thing. People have strong feelings about the tax man. So that's one strike against him. Strike two, the method for collecting taxes back then was obviously a lot less regulated, to the point that the tax collector had to, in many cases, take more than was required in order for him to make any money at all. It was a broken system. It was a corrupt system. And the Romans knew that they had everybody in a place where they could easily be coerced and manipulated and basically have the hatred of the people put onto the tax collector rather than onto them, even though they were the invading, conquering army. So the tax collectors were usually people who took much more than what was owed to pay themselves. There were, you know, tax collectors basically, you know, kind of were forced to do that, but many were more than happy to do much more than just enough to get by to feed their own families. And so tax collectors were seen as thieves, as people who took more than was necessary, as corrupt. And finally, as we already mentioned, tax collectors were seen as collaborators with the foreign invading army. They were seen as traitors, as no longer worthy to be called Jews or sons of Israel, but rather as Roman collaborators and traitors. That's what Matthew was living when he sat in that booth. He was hated on three counts and not trusted by his own Jewish sisters and brothers, nor by his Roman bosses. So when Jesus called to him, pointed to him, and that light perhaps shone on his face, as Caravaggio would have us see, it was an opportunity for Matthew not only to leave a life that wasn't so desired, right? It wasn't a great life by any stretch of the imagination. He had an opportunity to leave that life behind, but he also would be forced to reconcile with what he had been doing, how he had been living, who he had been, reconcile that with what it would mean to be a follower of Lord Jesus, of Rabbi Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the most righteous person ever to walk the earth, performer of miracles, and a speaker of truths beyond anything Scripture had revealed as yet. So Matthew was being called not only to follow Jesus, but to repent, confess his sins, and to turn his life around so completely that he would be unrecognizable. In the midst of that, Matthew seems to be doing a great job of bringing Jesus to his friends, or bringing his friends to Jesus, right? Right after we hear that Matthew got up and followed him, it says, Jesus reclined at the table in the house, right? And even with all of the strange things about language and translations, it seems pretty obvious without it naming whose house or whose table, it's almost certainly Matthew's. It's almost certainly Matthew's house and Matthew's table, because Jesus is in a new town, and he just called someone who is now following him and will continue to follow him for years and will be his apostle even after Jesus' death and resurrection. And so we went from Jesus walking by a booth with a tax collector to suddenly being in this tax collector's house as he is making a radical life transformation, and he has brought all of his friends along to see just what is happening in his life, to meet Jesus just as he has met Jesus. Quick note, in case you're not familiar, the picture of Caravaggio, like they're clearly sitting at tables with chairs, but reclined is used here, and it's a more accurate depiction of how people in Jesus' time and place sat at the table. Picture a much lower table if you've ever seen like a Japanese style. It's a very low table, and people sat on pillows, and they kind of just sat, you know, almost on one side. Maybe they'd prop their head up with their elbow and eat with their other hand. That was typically how people dined and just generally sat inside in Jesus' context in first century Jewish Palestine, and how a lot of people eat today still too in that part of the world. Just in case you've never seen it, Last Supper, a great painting, right? Italian Renaissance, not the way they actually had their tables and chairs. That's okay. So this brings us to the big question. The big question of who are we? Are we a country club for Christians? Are we a museum filled with saints? Or are we a hospital for sinners? First of all, what's so bad about a country club, right? We like country clubs. People spend a lot of time and a lot of money trying to get into a country club, right? There's the best golf courses, often the best food in town is at the country club, right? It's nice, it's comfortable, it's clean, it's well managed, well operated. There's a lot to be desired in a country club. But ultimately, what's the mission of a country club? Fun, comfort, right? Is fun and comfort the mission of the church? Not so much. And it's exclusive. That's the other big problem, right? The way country clubs operate, for the most part, and not to throw shade on all country clubs. I'm not saying you can't be a member of a country club. I'm not here to come at country clubs. Historically, country clubs are pretty exclusive, right? There's a high threshold of both money and often social status, and historically, there's been some racism associated with country clubs. And we don't want to be any of those things. We don't want to be exclusive when it comes to money. We don't want to be exclusive when it comes to social status. We certainly don't want to be exclusive when it comes to race. The church has always been and will always be, the true church has always been and will always be of all nations and for all nations, right? Jesus is not exclusive. Jesus welcomes all. God's desire is for all. Jesus sends us to proclaim his grace, his good news, his kingdom, and to make disciples of all peoples. So country club's out, not only because of the exclusivity, but also because of the mission. How many of you guys have your bulletin, your paper bulletin? If you don't have it, maybe you can share with somebody next to you who does have it. Our vision and our mission is printed right there on the bottom of the front page, the front cover of the bulletin. And I didn't make a slide, and so I apologize. But if we could all read out loud. We do this at the beginning of every session meeting, by the way, which we're meeting Tuesday night. Pray for us. But not like in a bad way, just, you know, like it's good to pray for us. But if we could, we'll emulate our elders here, and let's read our vision and our mission aloud together. Our vision is to see the world transformed to love, worship, and serve Christ. We do this through our mission, which is to welcome all people, equip them for a deep and living faith in Jesus Christ, and send them into the world to share God's love. That's our mission, to welcome all people, equip them for a deep and living faith in Jesus Christ, and then send them into a world to share God's love. We do this in a great number of ways, right? And some of those ways might parallel the way that country clubs operate, right? Country clubs like to serve food. Oftentimes we have potluck, right? We have coffee and donuts outside this morning. Almost every morning we have coffee at the very least, right? We do things for fun. Youth group likes to go and play frisbee. Hopefully no one tears their ACL, hopefully ever again. That would be great. We do other fun things. Sometimes we go out. Sometimes we have coffee days and men's lunches and breakfasts and all sorts of things. And that's fine. That's good, right? That's an opportunity to gather together as the body of Christ to do things that are both enjoyable but that also advance the mission. But there are churches out there, and we always stand at the risk of becoming a church that loses its focus on her mission and becomes a church that is simply existing and working to bring fellowship and recreation. And fellowship and recreation are an important part of the life of the church, but they are not the life of the church, and they're certainly not the mission of the church. And so we are reminded by our scripture today that we are to be much more like a hospital for sinners than to be like a country club or to be like a museum of saints where we honor and hallow those that have gone before us and the great works that they have done while failing to do great works ourselves. We are called to carry the mission forward with everything that we do. And so, as individuals, as committees, as elders of session, we spend a lot of time looking at what's on our calendar, looking at our mission, and looking at things and asking, how does this match up with our mission? How does this further the kingdom of God? How does this advance the idea that we're to share the gospel and make disciples? And if it doesn't, is there something that we can change? Those are hard questions to ask because it's really easy to find things that work, to find things that we like, and to stay in those routines. But we're not called to be a church of routines. We're called to be a church on a mission. We're called to be a place where the sick are welcomed and healed. We're called to be a place where even we, as leaders of the church, recognize our own need for healing and forgiveness. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. There's a great quote. It's made its way around social media several times the last several years, and every time I see it, I go, whew, that is both really good and also a little hard to hear. And it's something that Philip Yancey, a great Christian writer and pastor and leader, said that an alcoholic friend told him one day about why he struggled with the idea of going to church. And this alcoholic friend was a Christian, but this is what he said to Philip Yancey. He said, "When I'm late to church, people turn around and stare at me with frowns of disapproval. I get the clear message that I'm not as responsible as they are. When I'm late to Alcoholics Anonymous, to AA, the meeting comes to a halt, and everyone jumps up to hug and welcome me. They realize that my lateness may be a sign that I almost didn't make it. When I show up, it proves that my desperate need for them won out over my desperate need for alcohol." Just a few lines, but it paints a beautiful, challenging picture. The idea that someone's lateness to the AA meeting is not just, oh, you know, traffic was bad or my schedule got hectic today. It might mean that I almost didn't come. And it's not to say that that was for sure the reason, but that everyone there at the meeting knew that that was a possibility. And so they showered this person with affection and fellowship. They made it clear that they were all on the same page, that they've all been wounded and struggled in the way that this person has struggled. And rather than looking down their nose with scorn or wondering why they couldn't be more responsible, they hugged and embraced them. They welcomed them and made it clear that they belonged there. What a beautiful challenge for us as a church. I don't think we spend a lot of time looking down our noses at scorn with people who are running late to church. There's plenty of us who do that, right? That's okay. But it is a picture of who we could be more and more and more. As a church, sensitive to what everyone else is going through, sensitive to what they might need, sensitive to how God might be calling us to love and serve and embrace them, even as we recognize our own need for healing and for the strength that comes from God. There's that whole quote there in case you didn't have time to see it or read it or take it down. If you just Google Philip Yancey, alcoholic, late church, you'll get it. That's how I got it last night. We talked a little bit earlier about country clubs, about the exclusivity. And it's important to come back and think about Matthew a little bit more here and in the context with which Jesus is giving this message about physicians and those who are sick needing healing and those who are well or at least pretending to be well, not being ready perhaps for the physician. Matthew was someone who was almost certainly spat upon, who was scornfully looked down upon, who would not be welcome if he were to show up at the local synagogue on Saturday, unless the rabbi was a particularly good and sensitive leader. Which brings us to this fact. The people who would get you kicked out of the country club are the people that Jesus is calling you to eat with. I'll say that again. The people who would get you kicked out of the country club if you brought them along are the people that Jesus is calling you to eat with. Matthew was a scandal, a scandalous person, a sinner on every possible count, a traitor to his own people, a traitor before God, a sinner desperately in need of repentance and salvation. And so Jesus honored him by calling him, but also prompted self-examination and repentance by calling him. And one of the first things that Matthew did after he started following Jesus was hold a dinner and invite Jesus and the disciples, but invite all of his tax collector and sinner friends, all the other people who would not be welcome at the synagogue, who would not be welcome in a church that saw itself as having standards. This is what provokes the Pharisees' question. This is what provokes the scandal. They ask the disciples, this Jesus that you follow, you claim he's the Messiah. People are saying he's the Son of God. He can perform all these miracles that only a righteous, a truly holy person could commit, could perform, could do. And yet here he is eating with the worst sinners this town has to offer. How is that good? How is that holy? How is that Messiah behavior? So Jesus hears them. And that's when he talks about those who are well, having no need of a physician. He is saying, I am the physician, I am the doctor, and these are the people who are asking for my help, so here I am. So who are the people that if you brought them to the museum, if you brought them to the country club, you would be asked politely to leave? Or maybe not so politely. Those are the people that God is calling you to. Those are the people that God is calling you to reach out to sit with, to invite over to dinner. And maybe you're not comfortable having them in your own home. You could start with the well. Start with Wednesday night dinner right here, coming soon, coming back in just a little less than a month. But those are the people that God is calling you to. There's a Christian leader named Dorothy Day. She said this, "The gospel takes away our right forever to discriminate between the deserving and the undeserving poor." I remember one time, many years ago, just after church in our parking lot, I was talking with my friend Jeremy, and we'd been talking, we're talking about a camping trip or a hunting trip coming up, something like that, and a guy comes up to us, and he says, "I'm really hungry, do you have any money?" I said, "We don't have any cash," but Jeremy says, "But I got a sandwich in my car, I was going to eat for lunch, but you know, I can make another sandwich at home, do you want my sandwich?" And the guy goes, "Yeah." So Jeremy gives him a sandwich. And the guy peels the bread back and says, "Is this just a cheese sandwich?" And Jeremy goes, "Yeah, I like cheese sandwiches. I mean, I'm sorry, but that's what I got." And the guy goes, "Well, okay." Sometimes our charity doesn't go just as we expected. It's not that perfect moment where we are giving sacrificially and they are so overwhelmed by our generosity that God's light shines down and hits Matthew like in Caravaggio's painting. Right? Sometimes we're human. Sometimes we're not feeling great. Sometimes maybe we're a little cranky. Sometimes the person we're loving and serving is maybe human too, and they're a little cranky. It's not always going to be a perfect moment. But it will be a human moment. It'll be a human moment that we pray over, where we try to show God's love with what we say and what we do. And if that is the case, then God will honor it. God will make it holy. There will be some seed of the gospel planted. There will be some good thing that comes out of it, even if we can't see immediately what it is. Think about the people in our town, the people in your life that you might be embarrassed to be seen with. Those are the people that Jesus is calling you to directly. I tried to do this, and I failed to get the slide to Paul on time weeks ago. So here it is one more time. It's a little cartoon by Daniel Erlander in a great book of his called Manna and Mercy. And it's a guy praying on his knees, hands folded, and in front of him is Jesus, and Jesus has with him all kinds of people, people in bandages, people in a wheelchair, people with an empty basket and in need, people with patches on their clothes. And the guy praying says, "Why is it that whenever I ask Jesus to come into my life, he always brings his friends?" There is both. Both the need for our own repentance, the need for our own healing as we invite Jesus into our life, as we ask for healing, as we ask for comfort, as we ask for transformative living, as we ask to be transformed in our living. Jesus calls us to that over and over again. We pray to that way this morning. But there is also a need to understand that this gospel life that Jesus invites us to live is one where he will always be bringing us people, always be bringing us friends and enemies to love, especially when we're not ready to love them, especially when we're not ready to be on a mission. And so the invitation from God's word today is to listen, to follow, to examine your own heart and to confess your sins so that you might more closely follow Jesus. And the other half of that is that if you start following Jesus for very long, you're going to follow him to a place that you didn't think you were going to go. You're going to follow him to a place that you didn't want to go. To sit down at a table with a bunch of sinners and scandalous people that might not smell that great, that might not look the way you look, that might not do the kind of jobs that you do. But here they are, and here Jesus is, breaking bread and inviting you and everyone else to the table. Would you please pray with me? Lord Jesus, we want you in our life. We want you to be our life. We ask that you would refresh us, that you would stir up your spirit in us, that we could follow you with everything we've got. And God, we ask that we would be bold enough to follow you to the places we weren't expecting to go, that we would be bold enough to love people we never expected to meet, that we would be patient enough to love our enemies, to be transformed by your love, and then to use your love to transform the world. We cannot do this by ourselves. We do not conquer a single sin in our hearts on our own. But we ask you to do it. And you come, and you conquer, and you strengthen us, and you lift us up, and you ask us to follow you. So that's what we want to do, Jesus. Starting today or starting over today, we want to follow you. We ask for your Holy Spirit to help us do just that. Amen. Please stand.